Cuba are statues. Statues everywhere, usually of military leaders, military commanders. One of the places that over the years I have frequented often is the north coast city of Hibara. And there, down right on the water in a little park that has been prepared there, is a statue of one of the heroes of the Cuban Revolution, a man by the name of Camilo. He is one of the most appealing, that is, in appearance, of all of the revolutionaries. He's the tall, slender one wearing the hat that looks like a cowboy hat. He's the only one that ever wore a hat like that. And he has a long knife at his side and a pistol on the other side. And of course, he's holding the ever-present rifle. It's a massive statue. It's an impressive statue. Well, Nebuchadnezzar sees a statue as well, called an image in most of our translations. It's not like that one or the others that I see on my trips to Cuba, but it's a massive statue made up of multiple metals and clay. Problem is, he has absolutely no idea what it means. And so it is Daniel's task and Daniel's God-given task to reveal to him the dream and the interpretation. And as I indicated as we read the text just a few moments ago, the text passage divides itself neatly into three separate sections. And so we'll look at those three sections by way of some exposition and overview, and then I'll seek to draw some lessons and some thoughts, more than we ordinarily do, some lessons and some thoughts from the text. First of all, notice the revelation itself, the dream exposed by Nebuchadnezzar. Now, the first thing that we note in verse 31, actually, there are three things that we note about this image that Nebuchadnezzar sees. First of all, Nebuchadnezzar is fascinated by its size. You'll notice that Daniel says it is a great image. In fact, he tells Nebuchadnezzar what it is he sees, and what he sees is a massive image or statue. Secondly, Nebuchadnezzar was transfixed by its splendor. Now, it sounds a little strange to us, the head of gold and torso of silver, and then thigh, leg and thigh, midsection of brass or bronze, and then iron and feet of clay. I'm not sure how all of that would hold together, but that is what he sees, and he's transfixed. To him, it appears as something that is marvelous or magnificent. But thirdly, Nebuchadnezzar was stirred by its significance. It was not only massive and marvelous, it was also maddening. Notice that Daniel tells him that the aspect thereof, that is, he tells Nebuchadnezzar what Nebuchadnezzar already knows and feels, but probably has told no one, that it was terrible in its appearance. The world powers appear in one image. Nebuchadnezzar did not know what it meant, but it could not be good. And therefore, he is troubled by what he sees. Again, he sees a statue composed of a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, and legs of iron, with iron or feet, iron mixed with clay or baked clay, that is, the attempt was made to bring the two together. Now, one of the things that we need to see right at the outset, and we'll need to come back to this again, is you'll notice that the order here is a descending climax of value. You notice that? It's a descending climax of value. Gold, silver, bronze or brass, and then finally iron and iron with clay. Furthermore, what Nebuchadnezzar sees in his dream is that this massive, terrifying statue is crushed by a stone. A rock that was cut out of the mountain, but not cut by human hands. It strikes the statue on its feet, and the whole statue disintegrates into pieces. Disintegrates into pieces which the wind blows away like the chaff when wheat is threshed and the wind drives the chaff away. Meanwhile, the rock, this stone that crushes the image, grows into a huge mountain and fills the whole earth. The stone perhaps rolls down the hill or whatever, crushing the feet, and everything topples. It is marked by disintegration, disarray, and the wind blows it away. Now, one of the interesting things, think about that, is that ordinarily when metal shatters, it leaves behind shards or slivers or chunks of metal. But that's not the case here. You would expect clay, baked clay, when it breaks, perhaps, to be blown away by the wind. But here's gold and silver and bronze or brass, as well as iron, that is shattered into such small, tiny pieces that the wind just carries it away. Particles of dust. Leupold was an older writer, the Old Testament counterpart, Lutheran counterpart of Lenski. He writes in his commentary, "The wind is next seen bearing these dust particles away before the astonished onlooker's eyes until the site of the statue is swept clean. No place was found for them," that is, for all of these pieces. "The sweeping away was so complete that the dust found no visible resting place." So thorough is the destruction. Now, what does it mean? Well, that's the second section, verses 36 through 45. Daniel gives the interpretation. An explanation is rendered regarding this image. Notice that it is a coherent unit. That even though the image is made up of four parts, or five parts, I suppose, but there are four distinct places or parts that are mentioned, the image is to be viewed as a unit. Next, we notice that Daniel begins to interpret the image. We're not left to interpreting the image, at least in its entirety, on our own. Daniel interprets the head of gold to be Babylon. Daniel is saying that this image has reference, or at least a beginning reference, to the present time. Now, there's a certain appropriateness to all of this. Because if we were to turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapters 10 and 11, we would discover that the first world empire was that empire that surrounded the city of Babel and which was prominent at the establishing or erecting the Tower of Babel. Babylon becomes the prototype of all world empires. And I think we see that in this context. Now, notice this is the only part that is interpreted by the context. How then do we view the other parts or aspects of the image? Well, we must view them as other nations. That's rather clear from the context. But what nations? Well, historically and traditionally, among Protestants, the second image is Medo-Persia. The third, a reference to Greece. And the fourth, the legs of iron and the feet of clay as Rome. Each kingdom, again, notice, is of lesser value. Now, in what sense, if that's true? In what sense, morally, is it true to say that Rome was more immoral than Babylon? That's pretty hard to maintain, or Greece, or Medo-Persia. Spiritually, well, there wasn't any spiritual life, truly, apart from the believers that would have occupied any of those nations. Certainly, one was not more spiritual than the other. Politically, most of them were corrupt and certainly were not particularly marked by any kind of purity. What seems to be in view here, at least from everything that I've read, is that we move from gold to iron. We move from, if I could alliterate this, from magnificence to muscle. What is the one thing that all four of these nation groups have in common? The one crushes the former. Medo-Persia replaces Babylon. The Persians, the Medes and the Persians replace Babylon. Greece replaces the Medes and the Persians. And Rome does the same thing by crushing its former adversary. It would seem as if, at the very least, we need to see that is the emphasis in this descending scale. James Montgomery Boyce writes, "The kingdoms of the world seem to be trading magnificence for strength, which they must do if the succeeding empires are each to be sufficiently strong to destroy their predecessors." Now, one interpretation that has become popular in the last 150 years, which is really fairly new in the great scheme of things, is the view which says that it's true, the references here are to Babylon and then the Medes and the Persians and Greece and then finally Rome. But the toes, or rather the feet, refer to a revived Roman Empire. And the 10 toes refer to a revived Roman Empire of 10 nations in Northern Europe. Most of us have heard that interpretation. But notice, there's no reference to 10 toes. Now, you might assume, most of us, I think everyone in this room, we have 2 feet. We have 5 toes on each foot, and that totals to 10 toes. But there's no reference here to 10 toes. It's merely that this stone crushes the feet and the toes of this great image. One writer has put it this way: the writer, meaning the writer of the book of Daniel, does not mention the number 10, nor seems to attach any special importance to it, any more than he mentions the division of the body into 2 legs. Now, what does this interpretation say to us, at the very least, about this stone that crushes this great image? First of all, notice that the stone and the crushing is simultaneous with these kingdoms, these 4 kingdoms that are mentioned. In other words, whatever these kingdoms, to whatever they refer, this stone that crushes them is simultaneous with them. In other words, the stone and the crushing of the stone flows out of the reference to these four nations, and probably especially the last one, which, if it is Rome, speaks of the destruction of the Roman Empire. So first of all, this work of the stone is simultaneous with the kingdoms. Secondly, it is sovereign. It is infallible. It is divine. It is a stone that is cut out of the mountain, but the stone is not cut by human hands. It's not man-made. It's not another kingdom like the former kingdoms. It is divine. Thirdly, it is stable. It is continuous. It is imperishable. These four kingdoms rise and they fall, but this great mountain, this stone, which becomes a mountain, exists forever. And fourthly, it is saving. It fills the earth. It is continuous. It is imperishable. It is irresistible. It fills the earth. Now, if we had more time than we do this evening, we could trace this imagery of the stone through the scriptures. Psalm 118 and verse 22, a psalm that we sing often, especially on the occasion of the Lord's Supper. The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. Now, the image is different there. The image is that of a building. That same language is taken up in Matthew chapter 21. It's found in Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. And Peter makes much of that imagery in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. When he says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be put to shame." And again, quoting Psalm 118, "The stone which the builders rejected, the same was made the head of the corner." And then from Isaiah chapter 8, "A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." Now, the scriptures make different uses, that is, they make use in different contexts of that image, but it remains the image of the stone that crushes, and here the stone that becomes a mountain and fills the whole earth. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15 says, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, even though we have identified, or at least I have identified, the references in that traditional approach, Calvin, for example, says, "All writers endowed with a sound judgment and candidly desirous of explaining the prophet's meaning understand this, without controversy, of the four monarchies, following each other in succession. My assertion is perfectly correct. The interpreters of moderate judgment and candor all explain the passage of the Babylonian, Persian, Macedonian, and Roman monarchies. And Daniel afterwards shows this sufficiently by his own words." And he's referring to passages later in the book of Daniel. Well, perhaps for some that's too speculative. I'm not sure that it is. I don't think that it is. I think that that's a fairly accurate representation of the text. And it's exactly what happened. Kingdom after kingdom arose. And then there is the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But Jeff Thomas, Reformed Baptist pastor from Aberystwyth, Wales, has written a little book on Daniel. And he's put it this way. And he may be right. And in fact, he's certainly right, and it doesn't contradict Calvin at all, but it adds a different perspective. He says this, "What kingdoms did that statue represent? The truth is that there is no kingdom it does not represent. It stands for every world dominion that man builds, every human empire and system, every power structure of man, all the great hegemonies of the ages. Sometimes they are gold, sometimes they're silver, sometimes they're bronze, sometimes they're clay. Yet they are always the same. But they are not like a mountain. They are not like the heroic statues that men have erected all over the world to celebrate their prowess. And then one more quotation. And very important to notice, however we view that image. Remember that the image is struck by this stone. O.T. Alice, Old Testament scholar, writes, "It was while the image was still standing." Notice that? "It was while the image was still standing that the blow was struck. So we may say that it was in the period of these four empires, as together representing Gentile world dominion, but in the days of the last of the four, that the kingdom of the Messiah was set up." That's a great quotation. I think it gathers up all that I've tried to say far more poorly, I'm sure. It was while the image was still standing that the blow was struck. So we may say that it was in the period of these four empires, as together representing Gentile world dominion, but in the days of the last of the four, that the kingdom of the Messiah was set up. So we have the revelation of the dream, we have the interpretation of the dream, and then thirdly we have, and very briefly in verses 46 through 49, the reaction to the dream. Nebuchadnezzar's reaction. And his reaction was fourfold, or the response to all of this in the text is fourfold. It resulted in reverence. Nebuchadnezzar bowed, but he bows before Daniel. You notice that he worships the wrong person. He doesn't worship the one true God of heaven, despite the very positive and right things that he says about the God of heaven. It did result in reverence. He stands in awe of what he hears. Secondly, it resulted in recognition. He does, again, acknowledge the God of heaven. He says far too much. He speaks of other gods. But of whatever other gods or powers there are in the world, surely your God is the great God. Thirdly, it resulted in, I suppose we might call it, payback for Daniel, in that Nebuchadnezzar bestows benefits and remains true to his promise. And Daniel becomes, again, what we might call chief of staff to him, and dwells in the gate of the king, which is code for a position of great responsibility. And then fourthly and finally, Daniel is able to recommend his friends to positions of responsibility and some authority. And so it turns out well, life is granted rather than death bestowed. So you have the revelation, the interpretation, and then this reaction. Now, there are nine things that I want us to see, and I'm hoping we have time for all of this. If not, we'll come back to it. But it seems to me this is a significant text, and it's a very appropriate text for us right now in this election season, and as we think of our nation and her future. Notice, first of all, from verse 31, that the sovereigns of this world are only spectators. Nebuchadnezzar watches. Remember that he is the head of gold, and he is the great king. He is the first of these great world empires, and he is reduced to watching from the sidelines what God is doing in raising up and bringing low these various nations, and ultimately hewing out of this mountain this stone that will crush world empires. Accession to power and responsibility and authority, accession to thrones and success politically are due to God and not man. Daniel does not blur the issue to curry favor. Remember, Daniel's life is on the line. And he does not blur the issue, but tells Nebuchadnezzar in so many words, this is what you saw, you watched, and this is what took place before your mind's eye. Sinclair Ferguson writes, if he is a world ruler, it is because God rules the world. And we need to remember that. If he, Nebuchadnezzar, is a world ruler, it is because God rules the world. And we need to keep that in mind as we think those who occupy positions of responsibility on the world stage today, and whether we like them or not, or whether we like their policies or not, we need to remember God rules the world. Another writer has said, it is God, nevertheless, who has set him up, and that it is God who will also take him down. Babylon will be replaced. The Medes and the Persians follow. The Medes and the Persians will be replaced by the Greeks and Alexander the Great. And the Greeks were replaced by Rome, and Rome fell. Secondly, and related to this then, the nature of all worldly power is passing. Its authority is momentary. Each one of these kingdoms was replaced by another kingdom. And we have enjoyed prosperity in many ways and affluence as well as influence as a nation for well over 200 years. Will it come to an end? Well, if history is any beacon at all, the answer is yes, it probably will. No kingdom, no nation lasts forever. But God's kingdom will triumph. He must reign, Paul says, until he has put all enemies under his feet. Why do the nations imagine a vain thing, Psalm 2 tells us, kiss the Son, lest he be anguished and ye perish in the way. And the writer to the book of Hebrews reminds us that we have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is the only kingdom that is eternal and everlasting, immovable, unshakable, and that grows and fills the whole earth. Rome claimed, and each one of these nations actually claimed, to rule the world. That very language was used particularly by Rome. And what they meant by that was the whole known world. There were parts of the world that they didn't know anything about, and parts of the world that were ruled by all sorts of heathen tribes and nations, or tribes rather, that they had absolutely nothing to do with. Now we know more of the world. Is it possible that there will be a one world ruler? Well, there already is. And his name is Jesus Christ. And that's the point of this passage. One writer puts it this way. It reminds us, here is a text that reminds us that every earthly kingdom has an after this. Every earthly kingdom has an after this. Another nation comes along. Thirdly, notice this, that the progress of the history of man, if this is in any sense a history of mankind, the progress of the history of man in rebellion against God is not simply a pattern of change, but of regress. The progress of the history of man in rebellion against God is not advance, it's regress. Progress is regress from gold to silver to bronze or brass and to iron and feet of clay. In fact, I thought about giving the title to the sermon, Feet of Clay, but I didn't want to focus on the kingdoms that collapse. I want to focus upon the Rock of Ages, who is eternal and whose kingdom is eternal. From Babylon to Rome, there is regress, not progress. Now, when we think of progress, we think of technology and science and medicine and advances that help us in our homes, making life much simpler and easier and all of the rest. And those are advances, but we're not talking about that. We're talking about advance at the real level, at the most basic and most important level. And there is no progress. If anything, there is regress. One writer has put it this way: far from journeying onward and upward until we finally reach the great city of man. And we might pause for a minute and say, where everybody loves everybody and everybody has enough and everything is taken care of. You know, the city of man at its best. This writer says, instead of that, we go from one transient kingdom to another, proceeding downward from gold to silver to bronze to iron, rather than in a positive direction. The final kingdom in the sequence is not only inferior in glory to the first, iron compared to gold, but inferior in unity as well. It is made of iron mixed with clay. You can't mix iron and clay. He goes on to say, an uneven mixture that cannot hold together. Man strategizes. Man attempts to work together, and it all ends in disaster. Perhaps we can even think without weighing in on either presidential candidates or the number of presidents and the quality of their leadership in the last 50, 60, 75 years. Do we go from greatness to greatness and glory to glory? Or does something else take place? Well, I'll leave that to you and your political prognostications. But think about it for a moment. Is there hope ultimately in any political deliverer? Because fourthly, the text would seem to suggest to us the one constant in kingdom variety is the desire to control and to crush. And that's the decline that we see. One kingdom overpowers the previous one. The Medes and the Persians overpower Babylon, and so Greece does with the Medes and the Persians, and so Rome with the Greeks. The one undiminished constant in the sequence is ambition. The one constant is ambition. The linking of these kingdoms says something profound about the human race. Here is an epitaph on human history. One man seeks to control and to crush another. And that's the city of man, the legacy of man. Again, one person has written, the entire human endeavor, though gifted and blessed by God in the beginning with unparalleled glory and dominion, ends up in nothing but division and disillusion. He goes on to say, according to this pattern, our world is not destined to end with a glorious bang, but rather with a pitiful whimper. This illustration next may appear to be jarring, but I think it fits at the moment. Andrew Melville was a Scottish preacher, and some of his writings and sermons have now been put into print more recently. And he lived in the late 16th century and early 17th century. And on one occasion, he appears before James VI of Scotland, who was also James I of England. And he says this, "Sir, we will always humbly reverence your majesty in public. But since we have this occasion to be with your majesty in private, we must discharge our duty or else be traitors both to Christ and you. Therefore, sir, at diverse times I have told you, so now again I must tell you, there are two kings and two kingdoms in Scotland. There is King James, the Lord of the Commonwealth, and there is Christ Jesus, the King of the Church, whose subject, James the Sixth, is, and of whose kingdom he is not a king, nor a lord, nor a head. We will yield to you your place and give you all due obedience. But again I say, you are not the head of the church. You cannot give us that eternal life that we seek for even in this world, and you cannot deprive us of it." So far, a Presbyterian minister from Scotland in the late 16th, early 17th century. Fifthly, the establishing of Christ's kingdom, and Melville suggests this, the establishing of Christ's kingdom eclipses all other eventualities, all other kingdoms, all other rules, all other leaders. The God of heaven will establish a kingdom, verse 18 and verse 28. There is never a time when this stone will bow to a king. And here is a kingdom that is established in the very presence, in the very midst of these collapsing world powers. Notice these several things about this kingdom. It is a kingdom that is contracted by God. It is a kingdom that is concurrent with the kingdoms of this world. That's what Daniel tells us in this interpretation. It is a kingdom constructed without hands, without human intervention. It is unrefined by man. Gold and silver, precious stones, these things are refined. But here is a stone that remains unrefined by human hands. It is a kingdom that is constituted with a decisive blow. It strikes at the very feet of this great image. Here is a kingdom that crushes the existing order. It breaks and then it builds. It crushes and destroys, but grows into a mountain, the influence of which extends throughout the entire world. It compasses, sixthly, the whole world, and it is a kingdom that never passes away, that continues forever. So sixthly, then, we need to reckon with this great truth. And here is something that brings us even to the point of our celebrating and observing the Lord's Supper this evening. The only hope for man's rescue from the chaos of history. The only hope for man's rescue from the chaos of human history lies not in renewed visions of the statue of man. Another kingdom, another world power, another president, another governor, another senator. But in the radical creation of the sovereign God. The statue of man must be struck and crushed by the stone not made with hands. It is only as this power, the power of this stone, dominates the globe, that men are saved, or that dominates, that men living on this globe anywhere can be saved. Only the divine kingdom has power to save. Only this divine kingdom is eternal. With the kingdoms of this world, every one of them will be marked by steady deterioration. The only place where we can find life and hope is in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that leads me, seventhly, to say this. Here is reality. Here is the reality, a reality that changes our focus and gives to us priority. Into what are we pouring our energies? Into what are we pouring our resources? Are we pouring ourselves into the kingdom of God as the only one that will last? Now, there's a place for supporting political candidates and all of the rest of it. I'm not suggesting otherwise, but our hopes cannot be found in the political structures of the day. Do we pour ourselves into this kingdom, into this only one that will last? Do we measure our success by the standards of the world or by that of the word of the King who has established a kingdom? Here is where our hope ought to lie, and our hopes ought to be found, and our interest ought to be found as well. Here is the reality that really changes our perspective. Kingdoms of this world will come crashing down, but this stone becomes a mountain. Mountain of influence. A mountain of crushing and building influence throughout the world. Now, I said there were nine, but let me leave you with eight. One final thought and observation from verses 46 through 49. This response, reaction, and result of Nebuchadnezzar hearing the dream and the interpretation. And here's the thought I want to leave you with. How common it is to be convinced of these truths without at the same time being converted. How common it is to be convinced. Here is a man who's convinced and in many ways says all of the right things. He bows before Daniel instead of the one true God, but what he says in large measure is true about the one true God, and yet he remains unconverted. While it is relatively easy to note the supreme worth of the God of heaven, to give lip service to the fact that there is a God in heaven and he rules over everything, it is rare to come to terms with that. With that truth and with him by bowing before him in repentance and faith and real worship and adoration. Fascination with eschatology is not necessarily true saving faith. Fascination with eschatological schemes is not necessarily faith. Nebuchadnezzar watched, and he's impressed, and it moves him. But did he really worship this God of heaven? Did he really believe? Did he really and truly bow before the God of heaven? Some good came to him. He no longer worried, I suppose. Had no more bad dreams. The dream was interpreted. He saw God's greatness. He spared the lives of good men. And so good came out of it. But saving good does not appear that that's the case at all. One final thought, and I leave you with this, that what Daniel is telling us here is that history human history is a record of the collision of the kingdom of God with the kingdoms of this world. History is really all about that. Whatever else it says, whatever else we need to read and study to pass a history exam, what it really says, what it really teaches, is that here is a collision. Collision between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of men. Here is a king who reigns supreme. Here is a stone that grows into a mountain. Here is a stone, the Lord Jesus Christ, the cornerstone of that church which God himself is building and establishing. Here is one worthy of our faith, worthy of our confidence, worthy of all of our energies, all of our resources. As we think of this great kingdom and this great kingdom.